David is responding to the Lord in the time of divine discipline, and he is experiencing the grace of God in the process. Now, paragraph A, as I've said several times, the story of David leaving Jerusalem, because that's what's going to be the next several chapters. He leaves Jerusalem, and he goes and sets up about 50 miles away in Mahanaim, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. So the trip to Mahanaim and back is what this next four or five chapters are all about. His journey there, he's in exile, he's leaving, escaping Jerusalem, Absalom, setting up camp, and then coming right back after Absalom's death. Now, this is one of the most dangerous seasons in David's 40-year reign as king. His life and his throne are being threatened, and he has the overarching knowledge that he's under divine discipline, that some of the events are because of the Lord's chastisement on his life that would train him in righteousness in a greater way. But here's the point I want you to grasp. Even in a season of discipline, there is adversity from enemies, but there's blessing from friends. Some people have this idea that if you're in a season of divine correction, that everything is bad. David had breakthroughs, blessing, elements of prosperity. He had friends that the Lord stirred up to come to aid him. The idea is he did not draw back in his faith or in his confidence to believe God for good things, to believe God for breakthroughs. So it's not like discipline, everything's bad, you're on probation, time out, just kind of wait it out. No. Discipline means you're being corrected to grow in righteousness, but keep your confidence, your hope, your interaction with God alive. Understand he delights in you, that God delights in the son he's disciplining, and that's what David models in here, and he has quite a few supernatural breakthroughs of favor even in this season of intensity and discipline. We find here in the second half of 2 Samuel 15, it's a picture of friendship. We have several pictures here of those who were risking everything to stand with David when he was in adversity. Loyalty pictured in such practical ways. And of course, as we study this, I don't want to just be a David responding to the discipline of the Lord with humility, but also having faith and confidence in a season of discipline for God's blessing. But I also want to respond in loyalty like these different ones. Ittai, Zadok, Abiathar, and Hushai. There are the four names that are prominent here in this next chapter, were men that, against all odds, that went to great risk to stand with David when Absalom looked like he was winning the day and he was sure to be the next king and everybody aligned with David would be executed. These men, they stood with David. And Lord, I say, Lord, I want a heart like that, that stands for truth even if it costs me something. In times of distress, here's a statement David could say, that in times of distress, we imagine our enemies are numerous and our friends are few. But in reality, we do have a few enemies, but they're not as many as we think. And we actually have more friends that are loyal to God, that are loyal to God's purpose in your life, than you might estimate just at a quick glance. Paragraph B, the 2 Samuel 15 sets forth the combination of the sorrow, but also there's blessing. There's a reason to have faith to engage with God in confidence. We mentioned this in the last session. In David's youth, he modeled how to endure difficulty related to his righteous choices. Here he's enduring difficulty relating to sinful choices, but he's repented of and he's humbling himself and he's bearing the discipline of the Lord. He's not paying God back. That's not what's happening. The discipline of the Lord is not a payback. It's not a probation area. It's to train us in righteousness, to be more zealous about committing ourselves to the Lord's leadership and righteousness in our life. Here's the key to David's response, his right response, is that he saw God's hand in some of the adversity. And the reason I say some of the adversity Some people have the idea they see God's hand, that God is instigating everything that comes against them. And sometimes it's the devil coming against you. You rebuke him in the name of Jesus and command him to leave. You don't take all adversity and say, thank you, God. The Lord would say, no, you're supposed to use the name of Jesus and say, be gone in the name of Jesus to some of that adversity. But in other parts of adversity, we see the Lord's hand and we say, Lord, you're training and teaching me, but I'm still believing you for the fullness of the breakthrough of your spirit. And some folks find it very hard, many do, to get the balance. They're either in trouble, so they draw back and quit and wait it out, or their things are going well and they're confused when they have trouble. And it's neither one or the other, but it's both. We endure the difficulty, but we believe God with confidence for the breakthrough in all the seasons of our life. And what David modeled, even by the enemies that rose up in his house, this principle we saw in 1 Samuel when he was under the oppression of Saul, is that David entrusted himself, he committed himself to the Lord. Many times in 1 Samuel, when in trouble, he would say, Lord, I'm leaving it in your hands. I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands. And David does that not just in his youth under Saul. He responds in the same way, that glorious response, even in his older years, in his 60s, when a young king, Absalom, is coming against him. So what David did as a young man under an old king, David does as an older man under a young king. He entrusts himself to the Lord, and that is the enduring principle of David's life. Paragraph D, it's important to understand that the Lord uses crises like this one in order for loyalty to come to full blossom and to come to full recognition. What I mean by that is the crisis created by Absalom's rebellion gave opportunity for loyalty to flower and blossom to maturity, and for loyalty to be fully exposed and come forth for what it was. Now, Paul the Apostle elaborated on this principle, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. He says, there must be factions, there must be disturbances and divisions and troubles among you. Because when there's troubles and conflicts, the people that are approved, the people that are responding in humility come to light. They're recognized. And so a lot of folks say when there's trouble or conflicts, they go, oh, no. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to use it to showcase humility, loyalty, and righteousness and love under duress. And so, and the Lord says, I want those that are responding right to become evident. Now, in this situation, many responded right to David. Many responded wrongly. They sided with what looked like the better opportunity for them. They thought Absalom was the better bet. They went with Absalom because it looked better for them to go with him. He was the winning team, it looked like. But others, they were not easily manipulated by Absalom's charm and his deceitful ways. And God has raised up many people in the body of Christ. They can discern the manipulation and charm of an Absalom. And the Lord wants us to understand what is true and what is humility and what is right. And this story in 2 Samuel highlights that in a very dramatic way. Well, let's get right back into the story. Verse 13. Now, what we just looked at in the verses before is that Absalom is set at the gate for 4 years. He's won the hearts of the people. He's flattered. Then he stole the hearts of Israel. Not all of them, but many. Then he goes 20 miles over to Hebron to have a feast, and he declares he is king. There's been a whole network that's been put in place throughout the nation. When they blow the trumpet, Absalom is king. He reigns in Hebron. They're all going to stand up and go, you know, hail to Absalom, long to the king, and the revolution is on. The conspiracy is going to win. So, verse 13. David's just on his way outside of Jerusalem. He knows there's trouble. He knows the trumpet was blown in Hebron, but they're 20 miles away. It's going to take him a few minutes to get there. And so a messenger comes running up to David, verse 13. He says, it's worse than you think, David. I mean, there's an enthusiasm. There's a momentum. There's a huge morale in Hebron and throughout the nation. Many are singing praise and their loyalty. They're declaring their loyalty to Absalom. Now, what is so horrible is that Absalom hasn't done anything yet but flatter people at the gates and be good looking. He hasn't done anything for Israel. He hasn't had a job yet. He has no resume. He has no track record of righteousness. Yet the people think, well, if you're going to give me a better deal, I'm for you. And the man after God's own heart who has led Israel into victory after victory for about 3 decades, for about 30 years now, they quickly abandon him for what they thought would be a better deal for them. But I love how David didn't get offended at that. He didn't look at Israel and say, well, forget you. He said, even when he got restored back, he blessed them. He goes, you know, I understand. I get it. The Lord is merciful. And he was merciful to his enemies all the way through it. And even the people that recovered and after Absalom was killed in a few minutes, we'll see. Well, no, that's next week, actually. Got to wait a week. And so David forgave everyone. And he said, let's just do it God's way. Humility and gratitude for mercy. Confidence in the Lord. But verse 14, David and all of his servants, they were with him in Jerusalem. The news came, huge momentum in Hebron with Absalom. So David said, we got to get out of here quick. Because Absalom, I know that guy, I love my son, but he'll come right after us quickly. We got to get out now because he'll destroy the city. I mean, Absalom's the kind of guy, he'll burn the city just to win his job, to try to get me. He goes, I don't want to hurt the city. I don't want to hurt the innocent people. Let's get out of here. So he abandons the city because he knows Absalom would rather sacrifice the city in order to capture David. Burn the whole city down if he had to. And David said, I won't do that to the people of Jerusalem. I'm leaving, which again, we see his heart in that. So David acts quickly. Verse 16, he gets all of his household, but he left the 10 of his concubines to keep the house. Of course, he doesn't understand that at that time that Absalom is going to actually have sexual relations with them to defile them and to make a statement against David. And so that shows up a little bit later. Verse 17, the king stopped at the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. He looks back over the city one last time. I mean, imagine the sadness. He's got his family and his household servants, his court servants. Then as verse 18, then suddenly the Kerethites come to him. That's his bodyguards. These are these men that are they're Gentiles, and they were converted to the God of Israel through David's time with them. And in any kind of history of a nation, the bodyguards are the most trusted men in the nation to the king. But these are not Jewish men. These are heathens that have been converted to the God of David. And their loyalty to David and their gratitude to the God of Israel, David says, I trust you, and they're the first ones. Against all odds, when it looks like there's a regime change, they said, we're with you no matter what. Here we are. You can count on us. If you go down, we go down. And all the Gittites, there were 600 men who David had won in Gath. I mean, they were men that David brought home with them. Now, I'm convinced that they had given their lives and their loyalty to the God of Israel, or David would have never had them in his court. David was so God-centered in his thinking. And a number of verses make clear that David had in his court people who honored the God of Israel. So the fact they're so close to him and so loyal to him, I am convinced that there's a dimension of loyalty that he has brought the truth to these men from Gath, these Philistine men that have changed their ways, and they're with David, loyal to the end. Verse 22. Now, Ittai, he's the head guy over all of these men from Gath. And he said, we're going to cross over the brook Kidron. You know, here's the city of David. Some of you have been to Israel. You've been to Jerusalem. There's the city of David. Then there's a steep valley. Then there's the brook of Kidron, or the valley of Kidron, straight down the valley. Then right up the mountain again, right up the hill again, is the Mount of Olives. So as the crow flies, the city of David, big valley, the Mount of Olives. I mean, Maybe you could throw a couple throws to get there. But it was through a big valley, not far away, a couple hundred yards away. And so David, it says, okay, let's go through the valley, the brook Kidron. Let's go on up to the Mount of Olives. And then at least we get a little bit of distance. If Absalom shows up in the city, at least we can, he's got a, you know, it's a little bit of effort to go down that valley and get back up the hill to the Mount of Olives. Top of page 2. So he gets over. He goes through the valley, across that brook, the Kidron Valley, the Kidron, the brook down there in the bottom of the valley. They've gone up the hill. Now they're up at the Mount of Olives. Now the next group, Zadok. And all the Levites, oh, I love it, the singers and musicians, you can count on them. They're going, hey, we're with you, David. David goes, I love it. I mean, because David was the ultimate champion for the singers and musicians to be in their place. And they've crossed the valley, they've gone across, they're clearly standing with him. I mean, if Absalom or anyone in Absalom's camp sees that they've gone through the valley, over there on that other hill, that's a bad sign if Absalom prevails, because anybody that's shown loyalty to David after Absalom was pronounced his kingship, they will see it as treason to Absalom. So Zadok, the high priest, and Abiathar, there were two high priests at that time, and the Levites, they got the Ark of the Covenant. They go, David, we're back, we're here. And David goes, no. Verse 25, bring the Ark back to the city. Go back down the valley, you know, down the hill, across the Brook Kidron, back up the hill. Bring the ark back. They go, we got the ark. I mean, if the ark is with you, I mean, that will just, everybody will go, wow, God is with David, the ark. David says, I don't want to do it that way. And I love David's response. He goes, if I have favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back to Jerusalem, to the city of David. He goes, but if he says, I don't have delight in you, meaning I don't want you to be king any longer. He meant not, I don't have delight in you in your personhood, but I don't want you to be king anymore. He goes, here I am. He goes, if he doesn't want me to be king, that's God's business. Let God do to me what he wants. I trust him. I trust his leadership. I have despised him in my sin some years ago. This is about 15 years earlier. By the way, it's been about 15 years since he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. It's been nearly 15 years later. David goes, I get it. The Lord doesn't want me to be king, and it's taken a while to manifest. Hey, I never wanted to be king anyway. I want to love God and obey him, and I'm into that. Verse 27, then the king said to Zadok, he goes, bring the ark back, but hey, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go back as well to Jerusalem. And I want you just to serve in the city in peace, meaning don't resist Absalom. Don't do anything negative to him. Just go back and worship God and lead the people. You know, keep the prayer room going, so to speak. And Zadok goes, the bad guy's over there. And I mean, Absalom's come to Jerusalem. You really want me to go back? He goes, yeah, just don't resist him. Just serve God and lead the people and worship and offer the sacrifices to the Lord. He goes, but here's what you can do. You can bring your two sons. Bring your two sons with you. And if you hear anything, send word through your two sons. And they can bring me information about what's happening. Verse 28. He says to Zadok, now here's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in the plains of the wilderness right over there. Now this is David's total confidence in this priest. Because David is saying, Absalom's got a large army and he's coming after me right now. Nobody knows where my hiding place is. I'm going to be over there. So Zadok, if you betray me, I'm going to get killed because they can find me. So I'm telling you my secrets because I know that you're loyal to me. And what a blessing to have loyal friendships in a time of crisis and duress. Many people shift sides. If the winds of favor look like they're going to the other side, they jump ship, so to speak. But Zadok says, you can trust me, David. I'll never betray you. I don't care what it costs me. Again, I look at that and I go, Lord, I want to be a man like that. I want to love you and stand for humility and stand for truth. Now, when he said, carry the ark back, David was in essence saying, Zadok, there's a lot more to this crisis than my family problems. Zadok, you know what's really going on. I see God's hand. Remember Nathan, because Nathan was still alive and prophesying. Remember the word Nathan gave me. And Zadok could say, well, yeah, I know the story, David. And he goes, and David goes, yeah, I know you do. He goes, I see God's hand in what's going on. And I don't want the ark here, because if the ark is with David and he even brings it on his journey to Mahanaim, 50 miles away where he sets up camp for a little while, that's where he's going on that journey. Because if I bring the ark with me, that a lot of people in Israel will say, God is with David. It will give me a lot of public support. He goes, I don't want to do that. He goes, I don't want to use the ark, paragraph I. I don't want to use the ark to garner favor and support from people. Looks like I'm spiritual. Looks like, you know, God's with me. I don't want to do it that way. Either God is or he isn't. He goes, take the ark back. I'll trust God. He committed the outcome to the sovereignty of God and trusting his goodness. You know, the more that we can respond like that in crisis, the more we can have peace, even in the midst of difficulty and turbulence. It is our portion to walk in peace, even when circumstances are stormy or disrupted. Paragraph J. Well, David went up the Mount of Olives. Again, he's gone down the valley to Kidron Valley, gone up at the Mount of Olives. He's weeping all the way. He is so sad. He's sad because his own sin was a part of it. It's sad because friendships are now divided and family against family. He's sad because an unrighteous man might end up king in Jerusalem, and it will be many, many negative domino effects if Absalom becomes king. It's just sad because his family is disrupted. He's just sad for, it's one of the saddest hours of his life. Verse 31, somebody told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. Now, we know Ahithophel joined Absalom and Hebron. We read that in the last session, but David hasn't heard it yet. He goes, Ahithophel, my absolute number one man in my government of stature and reputation, my trusted friend, surely he didn't join Absalom. He goes, yes. I mean, this is devastating. This is horrible news. This is almost as bad of news as Absalom, your son, has a conspiracy. Because remember, for Absalom to have a conspiracy means Absalom is going to kill David. It's not like he's going to run for office and edge David out by, you know, a political process. When they said Absalom's revolted, it means your son now is committed to kill you when he catches you. I mean, how painful that. And Absalom, Ahithophel, my dear friend, joined the conspiracy to kill me? My dear friend, and all the many in Israel joined Absalom because of the stature and the credibility that Ahithophel brought to the cause. Because look what it says here in chapter 16. Ahithophel, he was like one who inquired at the oracle of God. Meaning Ahithophel's wisdom was so clear and his track record was so strong that he had accurate, good advice that got David out of trouble many times, that they began to say, there's a prophetic spirit on you. I mean, you're hearing from God, Ahithophel. This isn't just your wisdom. He had that reputation of hitting it so often, it was as though his words were like the very oracle of God. Well, look, verse 31, someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. David goes, oh no, this is bad, because he'll really give he'll really give Absalom good information. He'll really counsel him well. This is bad. And the people will join Absalom even more. This is bad. Then he prays. This one, there's very few recorded prayers of David in Samuel. You find them in Psalms, but not much in Samuel. Oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He goes, this will be a miracle. That guy is so consistently helpful in his wisdom. Confuse it. Make it bad. And this is a verse that you pray if there is ungodly things happening. We don't pray, oh, God, kill them. We say, God, cause the counsel to become foolish. That's a prayer I've prayed a few times over the years. I said, thank you, David, for that one. Create confusion in the camp that's creating confusion. Now David goes to the top of the mountain. David's heart's broken. He has just heard that the conspiracy in Hebron was happening and Absalom was approaching Jerusalem, and he just heard Ahithophel, the two most devastating pieces of news in terms of this revolution. And what does David do? He doesn't say, oh God, that was 15 years ago. Why is this happening? He worships. God, I love you. You love me. I trust your leadership. I trust your wisdom. I'm in your hands. Whatever you think is good is good. And right there while he's worshiping, Hushai comes to meet him. Now, Hushai is the second most effective counselor in David's government. And Hushai, he comes there, and David goes, what are you doing here? I'm worshiping. He goes, David, I heard someone told me you were over here on the Mount of Olives going to leave town. I'm with you till the end. He goes, I mean, here he is worshiping. He's not offended at God. And God raises up a very powerful man and says, I'm on your side. Hushai, you know, if Absalom wins, they're going to kill you. Hushai says, David, I'm with you. And David's worshiping, and you never know, even in this season of discipline, there's miracles of alliances and friendship and provision. They happen over and over, even though the backdrop of what's happening is the prophecy of Nathan that I will raise up a sword in your house and I will raise up an adversary against you. Thus says the Lord, God raised up Absalom, the adversary. God knew Absalom wouldn't prevail, but David wasn't sure every step of the way how this thing would turn out. Roman numeral 2. So what was David thinking? What was David feeling? How did he respond? He's Ahithophel just joined Absalom, the two heartbreaking pieces of information. But Hushai, a very powerful man of stature, just risked his life to stand with me. And the Ittai and the 600 men from Gath, they're standing with me. And my bodyguard is standing with me. So the Lord says, I have provision. I have made a way for you, even in this difficulty. Now, Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 are commonly understood to have been written when Ahithophel was betraying David. There's real clear references to the betrayal of David by Ahithophel. Not by Ahithophel's name, but describes him very, very clear. And these two psalms, they double as prophecies about Judas as well. And so it's commonly understood that in the immediate context, it was Ahithophel betraying David. But in the long-term context, it was Judas betraying Jesus. Even in John 13 here, verse 18, John quotes Psalm 41 and says, that was about Judas. Well, David wrote it about Ahithophel, but there was a lot of similarities. Ahithophel and Judas were both very close friends to their master. Both of them, in a time of crisis, were disloyal, hoping to have personal gain out of it. Both of them hung themselves when they found out they miscalculated the situation and read it wrong. Very clear parallels between the two. Now, paragraph B, betrayal, just a practical point before we pick the story up again. Betrayal is not a spontaneous act as a rule, meaning a guy is not loyal and then one day at 2:00 in the afternoon, he betrays. You know, loyal, one situation, caves in and betrays. That's not normally how betrayal works. I mean, I'm sure it does sometimes, but not normally. But betrayal is the fruit of a habit of life. And a crisis exposes the betrayal and the bitterness that's been growing in seed form many times for years. So betrayal doesn't normally just manifest in 1 second. There it is. It's not in a man's heart or a woman's heart in 1 second, but it's bitterness and disappointment have been growing, and they're a victim, and they see why they did it to me and why they're wrong and I'm right, and that residue of bitterness gets stronger and stronger, and then when a crisis comes, the betrayal comes to the surface, but the betrayal was there for a long time, and it was growing slowly. Now, nobody thinks of themselves as a betrayer. I've seen many people in a spirit of betrayal against one another, but I've never met a person who thinks they betray. It's elusive. It's very widespread, but almost never identified in the heart of the person doing it. Now, the reason that's really important, because in the generation the Lord returns, betrayal will be one of the primary characteristics of that generation. I don't have that in the notes, but Matthew 24, verse 10, Jesus said, many will be offended and they will betray. And it comes with offense. I didn't get the honor. I didn't get what the rights I deserved. The offense grows. It turns into betrayal when a crisis moment happens. It's not easy to detect betrayal in the early stages. Starts off as an innocent desire. I just want good things to happen in my life. Then somebody disappoints. Now, a lot of people will talk about being disappointed, but almost nobody will use the word bitterness. They go, no, I'm not bitter. I'm burnt out and disappointed. And all disappointment and burnout isn't bitterness, but a whole lot of it is. Nobody wants the word bitterness. That's or betrayal. Those are really ugly words. It's much better to say burnout and disappointed and I'm just, don't get it, I'm really frustrated. Those are, not that those are terms in themselves are bad, but that's typically where the process starts. And Jesus said, many will be offended and they will betray. And he's talking about even within the body of Christ. And the reason I care about that is that I want to set my heart to move in the opposite spirit of betrayal. I want to cultivate loyalty, but the only way you can do that is by living before God's eyes, not betting on the best opportunity that will likely win than choosing that. But it's rather choosing what is integrity and right. Top of page 3. Well, what did David feel? What was he going through? Psalm 41, David cries out for mercy. Now, I just want to give you these two psalms to read them on your own. But these are great psalms. If someone's betrayed you, and everybody undoubtedly will have several occasions of betrayal of people they trusted. And instead of turning back on them and say, well, if you're going to feel that way, well, let me tell the real story about you. We don't want to act in that spirit. We want to act in the spirit of asking for God's mercy and being grateful for it. Verse 4, Psalm 41, David said, be merciful, Lord. Heal my soul. He goes, I get it. Here he is in this Ahithophel crisis. I sinned against you. I get it. There's a discipline happening in my life. Wow, that's pretty intense. David, it was 15 years ago. Give yourself a break. Yeah, but I get what's going on. All that hate me, they whisper against me. He's talking about Absalom at the gate, Ahithophel in the court, the spies throughout the land. They're whispering. They're devising my hurt, the takeover of the kingdom. Verse 8, and this is where some people say David was, he's in his early 60s at this time. They're saying that he had a sickness because his enemies were talking about a disease that was clinging to him. And they said, if you read the whole psalm, he's going to die soon anyway, so what difference does it matter? So it's led some to think that David was struggling with some bout of sickness, and I don't know if that's true or not. Here it is, verse 9. Here's the Judas verse that's quoted in John 13. But it's about Ahithophel here. David writes, my familiar friend, a man I trusted, a man that I ate bread with. He's lifted up his heel against me. And the idea is like a horse, you know, kicking, and that's bad. Okay, verse 10. And then he says, be merciful. He's crying out for mercy all the time. Then he says, Lord, I know, this is verse 10 and 11, because a person that's experiencing divine discipline doesn't normally have this kind of confidence, and this is why I want to highlight it. But I know this, you're pleased with me now. I've repented. I'm fully lined up with your leadership. I have been for years. I get what's going on. And I know that my enemy won't ultimately triumph. He might have some advancements. He might have some moments where he's gaining. But I know ultimately my enemy won't triumph and the will of God will be done in my life. You will uphold me in my integrity. Somebody could whisper to David, your integrity. David, you're under discipline. He goes, yeah, I know. I understand that, but I have really realigned to the Lord, and I know the Lord is helping me. He's sending friends and supplies and help all along the way. Paragraph D, Psalm 55 is the same thing. This time it's a little more graphic, the pain dimension. He goes, my heart, this is about Ahithophel and Absalom, my heart is severely pained. I'm trembling. Horror has overwhelmed me. I mean, he's not hiding back his emotion. He does have confidence in God, but sometimes the two can exist together. He goes, I'm filled with pain, but I know God's heart is with me, but I'm still hurting right now. Verse 6, oh, I wish I had wings. I could fly away. I just want to get out of this dilemma. Here he is walking, you know, through the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, about to go on this 50-mile march with the wife, his wives and children and this whole entourage and out in the wilderness. He's kind of like the days when he used to flee from Saul in his 20s. Now he's in his 60s. He's going, this is like 30 years ago. This is wearisome. I don't have the same energy I had to go hide in caves. Verse 7, I wish I could wander off and remain in the wilderness because I just want to get away from this whole conflict and disappear. Some of you can read this and go, man, this is perfect language. I get it. Verse 9, Lord, divide their tongues. And what he's saying is, Lord, cause the counsel of Ahithophel to be foolish. Divide him. Cause division in Absalom's ranks. Exactly what happened. For it's not an enemy. Verse 12, who speaks against me, reproaches me. I could bear it if it was an enemy. If it was the Philistines coming, I could bear it. But it is you. Now in verse 13, he's talking to his dear friend Ahithophel. My companion, we took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God together. We went to prayer meetings together. Verse 17, evening, morning, noon, and night. He goes, God, I'm praying. This one really hurts. This isn't a one-time 60-second prayer on the way to something. He goes, this thing is on me, man. Morning, noon, and night. I'm talking, God, help me. Lord, make this thing turn around. And a man after God's own heart, who ends up prevailing entirely, he still has that morning, noon, and night wrestle for a season in his soul for peace. Verse 20, this man, he put forth his hand against those that were at peace with him. He was in our government, our council. We were in peace with Ahithophel. He's turned against me and my leadership team. He's broken covenant with me. We were in covenant together. His words of his mouth are smoother than butter. The man has got very good language. He can convince anybody of his cause. His words are smooth. But there's war in his heart. He's presenting the reason why he has to go with Absalom, and he's convincing many how bad of a leader I am. He's very articulate, very good presentation. War's in his heart. His words are like oil. They're like swords. Then verse 22, and this is the counsel he gives all of us. Cast your burden on the Lord. The Lord's with you. Don't give up your confidence. Believe God for a breakthrough in your life. Now, these two psalms, I mean, my goodness, we could go a long way with those two psalms. Roman numeral 3. Now David encounters two men. He's still, on that journey down the Mount of Olives on his way to the Jordan River, on his way to Mahanaim, again, 50 miles away where he sets up his temporary camp. He encounters two men. One of them are kind and one of them curses, and both of them are from the family of Saul, of all things. Ziba comes, paragraph B. You can read it on your own. Ziba from the family of Saul. He was the one that is working closely together with Mephibosheth. We talked about that earlier from 2 Samuel 9. Anyway, Ziba comes. He's from the house of Saul. I mean, he was on the other side for years. And he goes, David, here's supplies. I know you have no food. You had to run quickly. And he gives him a whole bunch of supplies. And this provision. David's thinking, oh, Lord, that's exactly what I need. The kids are hungry. There is no food. We don't have time to go hunting or, you know, make all the food. And so this man out of the, from Saul's family, a man that David had shown favor to in the past, this supernatural provision. I mean, it's natural, but it's just out of nowhere, this man takes a risk of his life to stand with Saul. I mean, to stand with David. Paragraph C, but another man, Shimei, from Saul's royal family. This is the same family of Saul. He's got the exact opposite. I mean, first there's Ziba and there's Shimei. They're right next to each other. I mean, what a strange afternoon, you know, David's having. I mean, one guy, here's all the supplies for your kids. I know you need it. I'm risking my life, but I'm with you. And here's another guy says, are you kidding me? I'm not with you. Verse 5, this man from the royal family of Saul, named Shimei, he was cursing, throwing stones at David. He was doing this in front of all the people and all the mighty men, because David had the 600 men, the Gittites, they were all there, the men from Gad. I mean, they could have killed this Shimei in just a moment. And all the people, David's being humiliated, openly cursed in front of everyone. And David says, I'm not concerned about that. Look what Shimei says. Verse 7. Come out. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord brought on you all the blood of the house of Saul. He's the one that delivered your kingdom into the hand of Absalom. You're being caught in your own evil. He's saying you're the one that's responsible for the death of King Saul. You were working with the Philistines. You're the one that's responsible for Ishbosheth's death. Saul's son, you're the one responsible. And the truth is, the judgment of God is on you for touching the house of Saul. David did nothing but bless the house of Saul and show kindness when Saul was chasing him. A completely falsehood. Paragraph D. See this, Shimei, his confidence was bolstered because it looked like David's kingdom was falling apart. Seemed like it'd soon be over, Absalom gaining so much momentum in the land. So Shimei prematurely misinterprets it. The judgment of God, you're finished, you're over. I warned you, you bloodthirsty man that killed the house of Saul. It's all lies. It's all misconstrued in his bitterness. And I have written here, this kind of prophesying is popular today. All the body of Christ, this guy knows why this guy's judged, and he knows why she's judged, and she gets it. Why all this announcing with clarity who's right and who's wrong. And I don't get into the fray of that, because that's God's tool for the godly man or the godly woman to realign with the Lord. Let him say what they say. It makes you realign with greater tenacity to God's heart. When they accuse falsely, prophesy, it's over, it's all finished. Lord, I am yours, you are mine, the will of God be done, whatever you want. And the heart of the godly man or woman grows in strength regardless of all the traffic and all the noise. I run into people constantly as leaders come and go and visit us, and so many of them have a story back home. They're going, pray for me, they're attacking me. Of course they're attacking you. You're taking a stand. I probably hear it a couple times a week. Back home, they're attacking me. And I give them the same old thing every time. I go, you don't have to listen to that noise and enter into it. It's driving your heart to interact with God. This is a gift. This is a free research team. You're going to see some of your blind spots, and it pushes you to God. Don't worry about it. It won't win. They go, oh, forget it. I'm getting another advice, you know. Top of page 4. Paragraph 9, Abishai, again, he's one of the cousins. He's one of the 8 cousins to Uncle David, or David's father to some and uncle to others. Abishai, he's Joab's younger brother. He goes to the king, why should this dead dog talk to you this way? He goes, God hasn't left you. Who is this guy? He goes, let me kill him. And David goes, no, 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 no. David said, verse 10, let him curse. I don't care. I don't care if he curses me. Maybe the Lord said, curse David. I mean, he told all falsehoods, but maybe there's a bigger purpose, because I'm not worried about the falsehoods. Maybe God stirred him up and it's to my benefit. At the end of the day, verse 12, it might be If I respond to the Lord in humility is the idea. The Lord will repay me with good because I'm in the face of these false accusations responding to God in confidence and humility. He goes, this thing will ricochet and rebound back for good. He goes, I'm not worried about it, Abishai. And Abishai goes, David, you're living in another world. I have written here, number one, Abishai could only see what was happening outwardly. He couldn't see God's hand. But David here, number two, this is the key one. He was listening for God's voice, even through the accusers, the people cursing him. He goes, Lord, is there any truth to anything I can get a hold of? And Lord, is it you telling me that what the guy's saying isn't true, but you're wanting me to be more aligned with you? Is that leaning on you more, clinging to you? What are you saying? David was always looking for what God was saying, even in Shimei. Are you kidding me? Roman numeral 4. There's another two group of men now. I mean, the two men from the house of Saul, one showed kindness, Ziba, one showed cursing, Shimei. Now the next couple verses, two more men, loyalty and betrayal. And we've already looked at these men, Hushai and Ahithophel. They both come into the narrative and the storyline right now. Verse 15. Now, as the story's going, David's gone to Mount of Olives. He's going down the plain to the Jordan River. He hears Absalom has finally arrived in the city. David's thinking, boy, we barely made it out alive. I mean, it's a good thing we left right away because we're just maybe a day ahead of Absalom. I mean, in his armies, they can travel fast. So it was said to Hushai, said to Absalom. So now Hushai's in the court because David said, hey, he says, here's what I want you to do, Hushai. Go into the court. He goes, go back to Jerusalem. Don't go with me. Go into the court. You are almost as high a reputation as Ahithophel. You're my two main counselors. He goes and speak whatever God gives you and try to stop the enemy's plans. So Hushai comes and Absalom comes to Jerusalem. He goes, long live the king. Now Absalom, in his vanity, puts his heart out, his chest out, goes, thank you, thank you. And Hushai goes, I mean King David, I didn't say you. Long live the king. Some commentators say Hushai is is lying. And others saying that he never gets specific. Everything he says to Absalom is actually true of David, but Absalom thinks it's true of him. And either way it goes, I don't really have a strong opinion one way or the other. But long live the king. David from far away can say, thank you. I'll take that blessing. Absalom said to Ahithophel, he goes, hey, what should I do? There are both of those two guys are there, the top two counselors of David. Ahithophel has truly betrayed David, and Hushai is there to serve David, both in the court. Ahithophel said, here's what you should do right away. Verse 21, go to your father's concubines. We've heard there's 10 of them that he left behind to keep house. Go into them. He means to be involved with them sexually. All of Israel will hear. And you will be hated by your father because in the ancient world, if you touched a king's concubine sexually, that was burning the bridge. You could never go back. And so what Ahithophel was saying, if you do that and do it, they erected a tent on the rooftop. So all of Israel knows you're doing this. Then they will say, Absalom now can't repent, and he can't go back to his father now. And he goes, that will actually strengthen the revolution because they will know you burned all the bridges. So Absalom goes, oh, wow, that's intense. And Ahithophel says, but all the nation will know that the boats are burned and you can't go back. That will actually create a resolve in the revolution. So verse 22, they pitched a tent, and all the concubines went up there. And it goes on, and this is the place where it says Ahithophel's prophets, his words were just as good as prophetic words. They were that accurate. Paragraph C, so that's the introduction to Ahithophel. In our next sessions, he's going to give another counsel that's going to be, and then Hushai is going to answer it exact opposite, and Hushai is going to prevail, and Absalom's going to believe David's secret friend, Hushai. And he's going to say no to Absalom. That's in our next session. And God's and David's prayer caused the counsel of Ahithophel to be seen as foolishness. It actually works. David's prayer works. And he prayed that same prayer in Psalm 55 as you go back and review it. But let's just finish with this, paragraph C. Let's go back to the original prophetic word about 15 years earlier, right after the adultery and the murder that David committed. Nathan comes, and we read this verse earlier. We'll read it again. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up an adversary against you from your house. We know that's Absalom now. It's about 15 years later. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. That neighbor would be Absalom as well. He'll lie with them in the sight of everybody because Absalom does this on the top, on the rooftop, or the balcony in a tent, so everyone knows what's happening, so the revolution is solidified as the idea. The idea is it's at the very place, in the very palace or royal residence where David sinned against Bathsheba. I mean, this is the reaping. And so the very sexual sin now is happening with Absalom against the concubines because it was against the law to touch a king's concubine. This was a complete breaking of all royal etiquette and no more than etiquette laws. So it's interesting that Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, gives the counsel that Absalom walks out, and in the same place where David defiled Bathsheba 15 years earlier, in the very same place, the revolution is solidified in the very act of immorality in the same place 15 years later. And the message is, Paul says it clearest, but it's the story right through these eight chapters of David's discipline. Paul said, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. What a man sows, we can be forgiven. And God can even cut off the results and the consequences of our sin. But at the same time, being forgiven, not always are the circumstances cut off. A slander, I've seen this for 40 years of pastoring, always has people rise up to slander them, always. I've seen it so many times over the years. The guy that's whispering in the side, always whisperers rise up against them. The guy that's cheating on money that nobody knows, people steal their money. The guy that is doing this and that, there's various ways it happens. And sometimes, the repentance restores us to our relationship with God and gives us confidence in God's side and it's forgiven, it's marked off the record. And a lot of times there are no consequences, but sometimes the very same thing that was sown comes back as a harvest, sometimes years later, it's the same sin, but in a different form many times. And I know that David, his sons murdered each other, but he was a murderer. It's the very things he did is what his sons did. And so we use the name of Jesus and we break the power of negative and the enemy's plans. And we get total forgiveness. We get in God's presence and have confidence. But there sometimes are circumstances of divisiveness and economic lying and immorality. Sometimes they emerge in strange ways. And we end up being trained in righteousness, meaning the pain of it creates a zeal. Never will I tolerate this in my life. Never will I tolerate this in my life. This is not okay. There's no life in this. There's only death in the sowing of sin and the harvest that's reaped from it. And again, it's not always exactly the same in every situation. And sometimes the Lord in his mercy, there isn't a harvest. But many times there are, and you just never know with the Lord. But I know this, God is not mocked. God says, you can't lie to me just because you get a few friends patting you on the back for what you're doing and think it's going to be okay. That's why I want to go down. I want to spend my days loyalty, standing for the truth, blessing my enemies, economic honesty and integrity, generosity, even to my enemies. I want to sow this. I want to reap it all. I want to reap these things. I want them in my children and grandchildren and in my team and in my spiritual family, natural family. And not exactly you get everything exactly like that, but I know that if you choose right, a whole lot more right comes back your way. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord.